Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, oh, how great it is to come into your presence, to hear your word and to listen to your word. So open our ears and open our eyes and open our hearts to receive your truth, the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the Gospel of Mark and the revelation that we have from the Spirit concerning the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly the gospel, the good news. And so we ask that you would be pleased to instruct us and teach us in the things of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for this day which you've given to us. How precious this day is to us. And we pray, Lord, that we may delight in the things of Christ. Thank you for each other. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the great and rich salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for cleansing. And thank you that we walk in fellowship with you by virtue of what our Lord Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. So we commit our time to you. We ask for your blessing upon us and pray that you would bless us as we spend time in your presence. May Jesus be magnified and glorified in our midst, we pray. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now let's just turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9 for our reading. Mark chapter 9. And let me just, I want to read only verses 9, or I want tonight I want to focus on chapter 9 verse 1, but just to connect with that verse, we should read verse 31, first of all, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31 says, "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." Then verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And then Jesus goes on to list those other statements about discipleship. Then in chapter 9 and verse 1, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May the Lord bless that reading of his word. Let's sing number 633. 633. Amen. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, is one of those verses that sometimes catches us by surprise. What does it mean? And sometimes when we read through our New Testaments, we come upon some of these verses that on the surface seem to be difficult to interpret and to understand. So this is one of those verses, and it's very important that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, is he not, that there were some there standing with him who would not die until they saw the kingdom of God coming in power. And we have to figure out what does that mean and who were these people, the some that were standing there that would see the kingdom coming with power. And what is this kingdom that was coming in power or that came in power? So, this is the verse that is before us. Now, we must see verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 as belonging to the previous section, which we spent 2 weeks looking at from verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. So verse 31 of Mark 8 through 9 verse 1 form a unit that belongs together. And this is how Jesus concludes his teaching in Mark chapter 8 verses 31 through 38. This is how in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, how he concludes what he has been saying to his disciples in verse 31 and to the crowd in verse 34 about messiahship and about discipleship. So he has spoken to his disciples, verses 31 through 33, about who he is, about Messiahship. And then in verses 34 through 38, he has spoken to his disciples and the crowd about discipleship, the cost of following him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have every reason to take these two themes, Messiahship and discipleship, together. There's no reason in the text at all to separate them. They belong together. Discipleship must follow if you have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. So you get Messiahship, you get discipleship. You don't get who Jesus is, you don't get discipleship. So they are connected together. And we have every reason to take them together because Jesus puts them together himself. Now, in verses 31 through verses 38... Jesus began, or Mark began, with a reference to the Son of Man. If you look at verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So he introduces his disciples in verse 31 to this new teaching about himself and his mission as the Son of Man, who is going to be killed. Then if you look at verse 38, he says, in conclusion, almost with respect to discipleship, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So, chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, begins with a reference to Son of Man and ends with a reference to the Son of Man. The opening, verse 31, reference to the Son of Man, is connected with who Jesus is. I want to tell you, my disciples, Jesus is saying, who I really am and what my mission and my purpose is. It is to suffer many things and to die, and then on the third day to rise again from the dead. That is what it means to be Messiah. So he introduces his disciples to who he is by connecting himself as the Son of Man. And that ought to bring to our mind connection from the Old Testament regarding the Son of Man. Then in verse 38, as he comes to the end of the demands and the cost and the price of discipleship, he talks about the coming again of the Son of Man and of being ashamed of that Son of Man. So you can see, you need to identify who the Son of Man is. Once you've got who he is, then this is what is expected of you if you want to follow him. And at the coming of the Son of Man, whether you have been faithful to him and have not been ashamed of him, that will all be revealed and come to pass and be shown at the coming of the Son of Man. This is very important for us to understand, because Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 is Jesus teaching then about who he is as Son of Man and what it's going to be like when he comes with this kingdom. And ultimately, of course, the teaching of the kingdom is not just a little piece right here in verse 1, but it's a subject that is vast, that is big, that reaches back to the Old Testament, that came in the New Testament, that would increase and go on throughout the church age and into eternity. So this whole idea of the kingdom is a massive, massive subject. But we are introduced to it here. Some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. So, if you were to go back to Matthew, for instance, chapter 16, and I think verse 28, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, is what Matthew says precisely. And I think if you read Luke chapter 9 says essentially exactly what Mark chapter 9 says. But Matthew just gives it very succinctly, until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, some of the great dangers that face any person who interprets the Bible or wants to understand the Bible, these difficulties confront us when we face a text like Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Because we may be tempted to make the text say what it does not say. That's the first thing. It's always a danger in biblical interpretation. We want to make the text say what it doesn't say. We want it to say what we think it says. Or we read into the text what is not there. We read into it what is not actually there. or we lessen the implications of what is actually there. And these are dangers that face any student of the Bible, whether you are reading the Bible in a casual way or whether you are reading it in a serious way. These difficulties are always there. Now, I hope you never read the Bible in a casual way, but always read it in a serious way. So when you come to the reading of Holy Scripture, be careful that you do not make the text say what it does not say, and be careful that you do not read into it what is not there, and be careful that you do not lessen the implications of what it does say. So, to apply that, if you looked at verses 34 through 38 of Mark chapter 8, you could make it say other than what it actually says. You could lessen the implications of what Jesus is saying. You could do that, but you would be wrong. What Jesus says is what Jesus says. What Jesus says is what Jesus means, and it's clear. So we must be very careful how we come to any text of Scripture. Now, when you come to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, this is what you must think of. Okay, what do the other writers say about what Mark has said? We have three Gospels, or we have three Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John. Generally, we find that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, tend to convey the same occurrences or occasions in the same language in the same way, with some subtle differences, usage of words omitted or included. So, for instance, firstly, in both Matthew and in Mark, and Luke, of course, is exactly the same as Mark with respect to this passage, essentially. So, I'm not going to really refer to Luke chapter 9, but Matthew's account and Mark's account, in both of their account, they place this verse, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, they place it at the end of the discussion on discipleship. So we must see Mark chapter 9 as connected with what Jesus has just said about discipleship. That's what we must keep in our mind. Secondly, both Matthew and Mark refer to those standing here who will not taste death until they see. And that phrase is exactly the same in both Matthew and in Mark. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see. Thirdly, both Matthew and Mark refer to the kingdom. Matthew does it this way. They see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And Mark says they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So there are two references, Matthew and Mark, to the kingdom. Now, fourthly, in both Matthew and in Mark, the immediate preceding verse, which here would be Mark chapter 8, verse 38, the immediate preceding verse refers to the coming of the Son of Man in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Matthew says, in Matthew 16:27, then He will repay each one according to what he has done. That's what Matthew says. Mark says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with power. So, this should lead us. Now, I want you to listen carefully. This should lead us to connect the coming of the Son of Man with the seeing of the kingdom of God. Now just wrap your mind around that. What Mark is doing is he wants you to see the coming of the Son of Man with the seeing of the kingdom of God. Because look what he says. After he has said Mark 8:38, he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So verse 38, the Son of Man coming in the glory of His Father and the holy angels. That's the second coming of Jesus. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. However, there are some of you standing here right now who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. So, there's a connection between the coming of the Son of Man and the seeing of the kingdom of God. But the problem is that Jesus says that some who were alive when he said these words, okay, so as he says these words, he says that there are some who are alive who would not die until they had seen the kingdom of God coming with power. So Mark chapter 8 puts us into the future. the second coming. But Mark chapter 9 verse 1 brings us right back to the present. But Jesus connects them. Because 38 and Mark chapter 9 verse 1 are connected together in the same passage, beginning in verse 31 of Mark 8 and ending in 9 verse 1. So we have to see this and we have to make this connection, but we have to try and understand what does Jesus then mean. Now notice what he says. He says, some standing here. Some standing here must refer in the context to the disciples and to the crowd. Now look, in verse 31, he began to teach them. The them of verse 31 is the disciples. Jesus has just finished saying regarding the confession of Simon Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for my Father has revealed this to you. It's not come to you by flesh and blood." Then he goes on to talk about the church, as we saw in Matthew chapter 16. And then he begins to teach them, after Peter has made this great confession, "You are the Christ, you are Messiah. All right, you say I am Messiah. Let me explain who Messiah really is." And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, Messiah, must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So, some standing there in Mark chapter 9 verse 1 are part of those disciples, the 11, the 12 I should say, back in verse 31. However, in verse 34, after Jesus has spoken specifically about Messiah and dealt with the rebuke of Simon Peter, he then calls the crowd to himself in verse 34. So now he adds to his disciples from verse 31, the crowd in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. You see what the text says? He said to them, "If anyone would follow me, come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then follows his teaching on discipleship. So his teaching on messiahship is to his disciples only, but his teaching on discipleship is to the crowd with his disciples. And there's no reason to separate the crowd with his disciples in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So the audience in Mark 9 verse 1 are the crowd with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some standing here must refer in the context to disciples and to the crowd. And notice what Mark says, verse 1. "And he said to them," and the them, I believe, is of course this reference to disciples and to the crowd, because of verse 31 and verse 34 in the preceding context, which is connected to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, having said that, let's be clear that we understand verses 31 through 38 of Mark chapter 8. In verses 31 through 33, Jesus has addressed his disciples and Peter, because Peter rebuked him, so he deals specifically with Peter, but his rebuke is for them all because they were following and listening. So his rebuke is to them, and he begins to teach them about his approaching death, about his person, his work as Messiah. So the Christ has to do with the cross. Christ and the cross are connected together. Jesus speaks about his dying. In verses 34 through 38, the implications of what it means to connect to the cross are discipleship, and now he gives to the crowd and the disciples that teaching on discipleship. So Jesus teaches his disciples about messiahship, and he teaches both his disciples and the crowd about discipleship. We must get that in our minds. So out of this crowd and from among his disciples, some are standing here, Jesus says, who will not taste death. Now, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. So some from the disciples, we're not told who they are, and I think some out of that crowd, not told who they are, but they will not taste death until they see the coming of the kingdom in power. Now, right at this point, we have to be very careful, because we want to know now about, well, what is this coming of the kingdom in power that some who were there when Jesus said this are going to see? Who are these people? And what is this kingdom that they see coming with power. So, if you make the following context from verse 2 onwards in Mark chapter 9, which has to do with the transfiguration account, and this is generally how people interpret the coming of the kingdom of God in power that some see as a fulfillment of the some seen and not dying, it's in the transfiguration account. So they connect from verses 2 onwards to verse 13, the coming or the vision or the sight of the transfiguration, they connect the transfiguration account with Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the coming of the kingdom, and we are told that the coming of the kingdom is this vision of the transfiguration account on the Mount of Transfiguration. But if you do that, then you have to eliminate the crowd, because the crowd was not on the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, not even all the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. So you have to eliminate verse 1, the crowd and the disciples, if you're going to take some of them, and you have to limit the transfiguration, or you must limit it, because that's actually what happened, to Peter, James, and John, to three disciples. So we have to eliminate the crowd, and we have to see then this as applying only to the disciples, though they, the disciples, and the crowd did not know what Jesus was referring to, nor could they know in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So they have no idea what the kingdom is, what it means to see it coming in power. We, on the other hand, because we have our Bibles, look and we say, well, you see, there's obviously this glorious display of Jesus in power and in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples saw it, therefore they are the ones who obviously had not died when they saw it. And that's how we make the connection. Some systems of eschatology make that connection because they want to apply this to Israel only. But that's not what the context is saying. And when you look at the context, Mark's gospel is not written to Israel. It is written to the Romans. It's written to Gentiles. So we must include the Gentiles in this, because Mark has reached already the section in Mark about the application of the good news to the Gentiles. He is now in Caesarea Philippi. He has gone to the Syrophoenician woman. He has been out there, Tyre and Sidon. And so here is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, did the crowd see the transfiguration? No. Only three disciples saw the transfiguration. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, look what Jesus says. As they were coming down the mountain, and Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Please pay attention to those words. He charges them to say nothing until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31. What did Jesus tell them? He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And yet here, in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, when he talks about the rising again from the dead, they don't know what he's talking about. So it's apparent that even the disciples are in the dark almost as to who the person of Jesus really is. Now they've confessed at times when they have seen his power displayed, truly you are the Son of God. They have seen the things he has done. And Mark's gospel is about action. And he just shows us one after the other the occurrences of the power of Jesus manifested in his ministry. So they have seen with their eyes, they have heard with him, and yet their hearts are hard, as we have been seeing all along. So it's possible to hear, and it's possible to see, and it's not possible to comprehend. You can see spiritual truth from a distance, but you do not enter into it, because our hearts are hard. That was the case with the disciples. So the crowd who does not see his transfiguration is outside if you are going to say that the transfiguration account is the fulfillment of Mark 9 and verse 1. Now, I will not dispute that the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ was a display of his glory and a revealing of his person, some aspect of the kingdom of God. But I am not at all convinced from verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 that what Jesus is saying is fulfilled in the Transfiguration account, simply because it's limited to three disciples, and yet Jesus is saying to the crowd and to his disciples that some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, the Transfiguration anticipates the manifestation of the kingdom. This is given before Jesus, of course, has died. So it's a foretaste. It's a foreshadowing of what is to come, the Transfiguration, in terms of glory and in terms of power. So Jesus is manifested before Peter, James, and John in his glory and in his power. And it seems to me, when you look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, that verse is referring to the second coming, to the consummation, to when Jesus comes in his glory. It's referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to come in glory, and he is glorious when you see him in the Mount of Transfiguration in verses 2 through verse 13 of Mark chapter 9. But Mark 9, verse 1 points to a time before Mark 8:38. Mark 8:38 is at the end when Jesus comes. But in the meantime, Jesus says, before we get to verse 38, we are right here now, and I am telling you that some of you who are standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power. So, before us now, how do we make this connection? If Jesus' statement, or if this statement by our Lord Jesus applies to those whom he addressed, and I believe that's the disciples and the crowd, as the context indicates, how do we make the connection? Now the phrase, taste death, you see that phrase? There are some of you standing here who will not taste death. That means physical death. That means to die physically. For instance, John chapter 8, verses 51 and 52. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Okay? Die physically. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him, or we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for everyone. Taste death, what do you mean? That he might die physically. So this phrase, taste death, is simply a reference to physical death. There are some of you, Jesus says, who will not die physically until you see the kingdom coming in power and in glory. That's what Jesus is saying. So it's clear that these references are to physical death, someone dying, and Jesus is saying, you will not experience that until you have seen. Some of you who are alive here today will not experience death until you see the coming of the kingdom. Now, if you want to limit that to Peter, James, and John, you've got a problem that Jesus is addressing the crowd and his disciples. Now, in the Transfiguration account that we've already looked at, Mark 9, verse 9, Jesus connects what his disciples see on the mountain with what? He connects it with his rising from the dead. You see what he says in verse 9? He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples can tell anyone whatever. They can just tell it. But until then, you don't say a word. That's what Jesus says. And he charges them to tell no one what they had seen until he has risen from the dead. So when Jesus rises from the dead, then you are free to tell this good news to anyone. You can tell it, shout it out, whatever it is. But until then, you may not tell anyone. He charges them. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's prepared now in 2 Peter to tell everyone of the majestic glory of Jesus Christ. But here in Mark 9:9, you are not to tell anyone until I am risen from the dead. And Jesus, notice how he says it, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead, until the Christ, the Messiah, is risen from the dead. And verse 10, of course, they question, what does this mean? They just don't get what Jesus is saying. So some of those standing there with Jesus will not see death, number one. But secondly, they will see the coming of the kingdom of God with power. So they will not see death, but they will see the coming of the kingdom of God. Some are going to be witnesses of this kingdom of God coming, as Jesus says, with power. So we must try to understand, well, what is this coming of the kingdom of God then with power? What is that referring to? And notice that if Mark 9 verse 1 refers to the present moment when Jesus is speaking, and Mark 8 verse 38 refers to the second coming, then everything Jesus says in Mark 9 verse 1 applies from this moment on, Jesus says, until Mark 8 38, the Son of Man comes with the holy angels and the glory of His Father. So whatever Jesus says in Mark 9 verse 1, when that happens, it's going to last until the second coming. That's what he's saying. So this kingdom is going to be seen with power by some who have not died, and it's going to last all the way to Mark 8 verse 38 when the Son of Man comes in the glory. So what is this that Jesus is talking about? Well, I want to suggest to you that it is not the transfiguration that inaugurates the kingdom of God, but it is the resurrection of Jesus that inaugurates the kingdom of God. That is the power of God, Jesus rising from the dead. Until you see that, you're not seeing power. You're seeing displays of power here and there. Jesus doing His miracles, displays of who He is, the power of God. But when He rises from the dead, everything is different. Then the kingdom has come in the sense that it has come with power. And Jesus is saying, listen, some of you who are standing here will be witnesses of that. You will see that. You will see the resurrection. Now we know that's true of the disciples. But it's true also of others. More than 500 saw Him at once. So others witnessed the resurrection. Others saw, and it was a change. After Jesus' resurrection, things are different. Not even Mary Magdalene can cling to Him in the same way, perhaps, as she may have come before. Do not cling to me until I have ascended to my Father and your Father. But go and tell my disciples, I'm risen from the dead. Things have changed. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that promotes the lordship of Jesus, guarantees the lordship, seals the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no Lord. But because of a resurrection, this one who is the Son of Man is Lord, risen from the dead, power over death. But I think we can go beyond the resurrection. We can go to the day of Pentecost, surely. There is a display of the kingdom in power. All of those conversions, the disciples preaching, Simon Peter preaching, men converted on the day of Pentecost. The display, the outpouring of the Spirit was surely an evidence that something has come. God has come. The kingdom of God has come. Now, I don't believe you can limit Mark chapter 9 verse 1 to an earthly kingdom, to a millennial kingdom that is future. For the simple reason that some standing there with Jesus would see the kingdom now. That's why I connect it to the rising from the dead. So Jesus says, you don't tell anyone about what you have seen, me in my glory, Moses and Elijah. You tell no one about the Mount of Transfiguration experience until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. When the Son of Man is risen from the dead, you can tell everyone, because then the kingdom of God has come in power. Now we know in some way or other or form, simply because Jesus was there, that the kingdom was there, right? He's the king. The king and the kingdom are together. So in some measure, yes, the kingdom of God is there. And Jesus does say, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is within you. So there are different aspects to the understanding of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom itself. This is a kingdom that will begin, that will come in power in the first century. And some who were alive when Jesus said these words would see it. They would see it. Everything would be different. Transfiguration foreshadows that. The transfiguration is the beginning, but it's the resurrection of Jesus that guarantees it all. So the resurrection is proof, is it not, that Messiah is victorious. The resurrection is proof that Messiah is who He says He is, the Son of Man, in Mark 8, verse 31. So everything Jesus says as He begins to teach His disciples, which implies that He continues to teach them over and over again, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Focus on that. Think of His suffering. Think of His dying. He's going to be killed, but He's going to rise from the dead. And surely the proof of resurrection is simply the expression that the suffering Messiah is victorious. Victorious over death. Victorious over hell. Now, Mark 9, verse 1 asserts, does it not, the arrival of God's kingdom with power during the lifetime of some of those who heard what Jesus said. Now, by the way, Mark has other similar sayings, as does the New Testament, that may cause us to back up and think, what does he mean? Let me give you an illustration in Mark chapter 13. Look at Mark 13 and verse 26 and 31. Mark 13. Mark 13, 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So, this future time, whenever it is, and I think this is connected with AD 70, in one sense, in a judgment, in the context, but I think this verse is second coming. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then if you go down to verse 31, Jesus says, verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation will not pass away until all of these things. Does he include the second coming? If he includes the second coming, who is this generation? That means they must wait and be alive all the way through church history to see the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Jesus, with power and great glory. This generation, of course, are those who are going to see the signs of the close of the age leading up to AD 70 and the abomination of desolation, that Roman army that besieges Jerusalem and seeks to overcome Jerusalem. All of those texts are under this generation. Now, if you want to make this generation say this people or this race, then you are forcing something onto the text that the word does not mean. The word does not mean. Now, you say, well, who are you to say that, Russ? Well, don't take my word for it. I want you to take Jesus' word for it. So look at Matthew. Go back to Matthew 23. In fact, we'll read verse 20, Matthew 24, verse 34. This is the same verse as Mark 13, 30. Matthew 24, 34. Truly, I say to you, Matthew 24, verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So, if you want to play with that phrase, this generation, and make it mean something other than it actually says, okay? Then you go back to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And there is no question in Matthew 23 verse 36 that this generation were the people Jesus was speaking to. There is no question. So how come you people want to say, well, this generation in Matthew 24 is some other people in the future. But yet, same phrase, same word in Matthew 23, same statement, all these things will come upon this generation. And this generation, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you. So we must pay attention. That's why I said to you at the beginning,
We must be very careful what we read into the difficult statements of Scripture. And usually the difficult statements of Scripture are connected with eschatology. Now, in Mark 14, if you look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, Mark chapter 14, verse 61, just to give you another difficult passage, this is the trial of our Lord Jesus before the council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 60, the high priest stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man." Notice how Jesus connects, "I am, Son of Man," with, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Who did he say it to? The priests, the Sanhedrin. But somehow we want to say, wait a minute, no, that's not what that verse means. It's referring to the end times. I say, it's not what the Bible is saying. If you read it, and if you want to be literal, then see it for what it says. Now, that does not mean that there are not difficulties with the text. I'll be the first to acknowledge that there is difficulties with the text. What does Jesus mean? How do I understand this? Because he seems to recapitulate what he says, and then says something else, and then recapitulates. For instance, Mark chapter 38 is the second coming, but Mark 9 verse 1 is the present. So he goes forward, and then he comes back, and then he goes forward, and then he comes back in his preaching to his disciples and to the crowd. So there are difficulties, and they're all connected usually with eschatology, and I'm not one of those kinds of people to get bent out of shape by the difficulties of eschatology, just so you know. However you wish to argue, I'll be prepared to do that. Now, what we must do, dear congregation, is pay careful attention to Scripture, to the very words of the Scripture, to the context of Scripture, to words individually. What do they mean in their context, in the broader context of the book, in the broader context of the Bible? Now, I have no question in my mind that Mark 8:38 and Mark 9 verse 1 introduce us to the Transfiguration. In between now, when Jesus says these words, and the second coming, stands the Transfiguration as a foreshadow, as a foretaste of all that is to come. Jesus in His glory. "Glorify me, Father," in John chapter 17, "with the glory that you had before the world began, that I had with you." That would take place. And the Transfiguration is just a sight of Jesus in His glory, manifested in His glory and in His power. So I have no doubt saying that the Transfiguration is a manifestation of the glorious power, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Transfiguration introduces us to the person of Jesus in associated with His glory. The Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ introduces us to the coming of the Lord Jesus in His glory and in His power. So when you look at the Transfiguration, tucked as a sandwich between 9:1 and 8:38 in terms of fulfillment, it is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus in His glory, but it's a reflection of the effulgence of His radiance and His glory in His being and in His person on that mountain. We saw Him on the holy mountain. We saw His majesty. We heard the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son." But Mark chapter 9, verse 1, is not connected or not speaking of the second coming. It's speaking of the present tense. And I say the fulfillment of Mark 9, 1 is seen in a very short while in the fulfillment of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So what do we have here in Mark's gospel? We have a divide. We have a transition. From the moment of verse 31 began, He began to teach them about His sufferings as Messiah. From that moment, things have changed. The Lord Jesus is now teaching His disciples about His soon coming death and about His power and coming again in glory. So these verses unite for us in our minds the great themes of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Christ. You cannot disconnect being a follower from what you understand about who Jesus is. Very big and very important to understand. Now, as followers of the Lord Jesus, what do we affirm? We affirm, do we not, that we are united to Jesus in His death and resurrection. Are you? Nod your head if you are united with Jesus in His death and resurrection. We affirm that. We affirm that with confidence, that I'm connected to Jesus. I have died with Him, been buried with Him, and I've been raised with Him to new life. I am connected to Jesus' dying. I'm connected to Mark 8:31. I'm connected to it. His death has something, an impact on my life. I am in Christ. We affirm that. And I'm united to Him in His life. What life? The life He lived before the cross? No, that's not what I mean. I mean the life that He lives in now, in the power of an endless life. I'm united in Him. I'm in Him. His life is my life. So His death and His suffering, I'm connected to, and the life that He lives now, I'm connected to. I'm a joint heir with Christ. All things are mine through Jesus. All things are mine through Christ. So a proper confession of Jesus involves a new understanding of discipleship. You see, the Pharisees had their idea. If I do this, 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 and this, and if I do it so many times, God will accept me. No, no, that's not my kingdom, Jesus says. No, my kingdom is radical. My kingdom is different. And then He tells them what he expects of His disciples. Verses 34 through 38 of Mark 8. Are you prepared to renounce everything? Are you prepared to give up mother, father, husband, wife, children for my sake? Are you prepared to follow me? Are you prepared to die to yourself? Are you prepared to deny yourself? Renounce all that you have. Count the cost. And you can only do that if you grasp who Jesus really is. In common parlance, lordship salvation is what I am speaking about. Jesus is Lord. You don't make Him Lord at some later point because you've suddenly twigged, oh, wait a minute, Jesus is Lord. I better surrender my life to Him again as Lord. No, no. If you do not understand that Jesus is Lord, you cannot be a Christian. It's as simple as that, because He comes to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must know something about that lordship, and I must know something about the cost. Are you prepared to pick up your cross? Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Then this is the cost. Look at it. Consider it. And if you want to be my disciple, then pick up your cross. Be prepared to go the way of death like me and follow in my step. So a proper confession of Jesus brings a new understanding of discipleship. So dear congregation, when we confess who Jesus is, we also confess in one sense what we must become. I must become like Christ, right? That's what I'm saying. If I confess who Jesus is, then I am simply saying I want to be like Him if I want to be His disciple, or if I am His disciple. And we also confess that we follow Him. This is the train of my life. This is the way of my life. I follow Jesus Christ. So the coming of the kingdom brings new life. It's a conquering of death. We are no longer afraid of death because the sting of death has been taken out of death itself. Yes, physical death occurs, but the sting has been dealt a death blow by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives us new life, and He invites us to share in His glory. And He gives to His disciples, it's true, on the Mount of Transfiguration, a sampling of that glory. But He tells that crowd that there's some of you standing here who will not die, not taste death, until you see that coming of the kingdom of God with power. And I say that is connected with the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His resurrection that justification is sure and certain. that sanctification is sure and certain. It is through the resurrection that the exalted Lord Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand, where He ever lives to intercede for us as our High Priest and as our King. And He subdues us and He conquers us and He rules in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives by virtue of who He is: King, Lord, Messiah, Redeemer, Mediator. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what a glorious hope we have. What a glorious prospect we have. What a glorious prospect. So, let's live in the light of that prospect, of that kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God, sufficient for everything that we need to live a life of godliness, faith. Help us to feed on Your Word and to pay attention to Scripture. We confess, Father, that there are things too deep for us, beyond our understanding. That is why You have given the Holy Spirit to us, the author of Scripture Himself, to teach us, to enlighten us, to help us. And yet we must work ourselves and seek to understand and compare Scripture with Scripture so that we may learn and we may practice. Help us to know Your Word. Help us to know You, Lord Jesus Christ, to know who You are and to know what You have done for us. Oh Father, thank You for giving Your Son to make atonement for our sins. Thank You that He is the propitiation for all of our sins. How we rejoice in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is exalted to the Father's right hand. Thank You for His resurrection from the dead. Thank You that the kingdom has been inaugurated and we are part of His kingdom. What a glorious thing this is and what a hope we have. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this new week which lies before us. May the refreshing activity and the rest of this day prepare us to serve You in the next coming 6 days, so that we need to come back here again next Lord's Day to gather again in this place to worship, so that we can continue to live and manifest our life by dependence upon You week by week. Thank You for each other. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this day. We commit all things to You. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. We ask all of these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.